Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn again to Ephesians chapter 5. And I am so grateful to be turning back to Ephesians chapter 5. We left it for a while, but that was with good reason, because I wanted to set up a lot of the background material to what Paul discusses in these very critical verses. And we returned then last week to Ephesians 5 to begin looking at this larger section of Scripture at the end of chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. And I'd like to read verses 22 through 33. And then what we did last week is we gave an overview of these verses. What we're going to begin to do this week is now get into the details of these verses and talk about your favorite topic in the world. And that is the wife's submission to the husband. I say that jokingly, obviously. But we'll focus on verses 22 through 24. But let me read the passage in its entirety. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. As you well know, the first three chapters of this glorious epistle are developing before our eyes the mysterious yet marvelous union of the Christian with Jesus Christ. Paul has been developing the fact that before the foundation of the world, those who were elect in Christ were placed in Christ even before we existed. Moving out of chapter 3, Paul then begins to develop the corollary truth, and that is that if Christians are united to Christ, then they're also united to one another in the same body. He expressed that in chapter 4 and verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So Paul has been setting up the most glorious doctrine in all of Scripture, which is the doctrine of the believer's union with Christ, and then the corollary truth that flows out of that, and that is the Christian's union with others within this body of Christ. There is one Lord, so there is one body. And there is one head of this one body, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. As we move into verses 22 through 23, Paul now begins to have a more narrow focus to speak then about the mysterious one flesh union between the husband and the wife. That's really what he's speaking about here in verses 22 through 33. He says in verse 32 that this mystery is profound. What is profound about it? Well, it is profound for a number of different reasons. Number one, God has chosen the very thing that you are participating in, the vast majority of us, which is holy matrimony. God has picked that very institution as the thing that is to reflect the covenantal relationship that Christ has with the church. That in and of itself, at a very foundational level, should cause every Christian to have the most exalted view of marriage possible. Because it reflects the most important thing in the world, which is the gospel and Christ's relationship with the church. That's why it's a profound mystery. Why would God choose to do this? It's also a profound mystery because we can't understand not only the one flesh nature of husband and wife, but we can't understand the one flesh nature of the church with Christ. How can we be united to Him in such a vital way? There's mystery to this. But what Paul is saying in these verses is that marriage, get this, is a microcosm. It is a picture of the church's relationship to Christ. And thus it reflects the gospel. It is the unfolding mystery of the gospel that is shown forth most fully in the new covenant that tells us Jesus Christ has decisively won the battle over sin, over Satan, over death at Calvary, so that all things will eventually be brought, and this is the point of the gospel, in submission to Christ. Eventually, everyone will see that He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everyone will see that He is head of the church. Everyone will see that He is the Lord He claims to be. That's the gospel. That's the unfolding of this mystery. But in God's wisdom and in His mysterious wisdom, He has chosen in this age, in the church age, in the already not yet kingdom of God, that the way that the church demonstrates her submission to Christ is, number one, by obeying the Word of God. But secondly, that if you are married, which is the vast majority of Christians, that within your marriage, you reflect the headship of Jesus Christ over the world. That is an obligation for every Christian who is married. And since God's ways are not man's ways, many have tried to ignore and explain away this present passage. But let me just say this. Jesus had His hard sayings. These are Paul's hard sayings. But it's not merely the words of Paul, because notice just verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands, watch this, as to the Lord. So it's the Lord Christ who is commanding this structure of authority and submission within the context of marriage. And it shouldn't surprise us. Do you really think it's a coincidence that the most detailed call to spiritual warfare in all of Scripture comes immediately after this? Chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul has spoken about wives submitting to husbands, husbands loving their wives, children obeying parents. And what does he say in chapter 6, verse 10? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. What is that all about? Well, that is not a coincidence. That is the Apostle Paul writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understanding that the one place the devil will attack before any other place is the institution of marriage. And the home. Because the devil knows the way to attack the home is by attacking marriage. And by attacking marriage and attacking the home, that's the way to attack society. Marriage is the founding institution of society. It's the building block not only of the home, but also of the society. And if it crumbles, then the whole society results in utter chaos and confusion, which is exactly what we're seeing today. The society being ripped to shreds, the very fabric of order and organization being ripped to shreds. And at the center of all of this is the controversy surrounding marriage. So if Christians cannot stand up for what biblical marriage is, there is no hope within society. We saw in Genesis 1 and 2, by the way, that marriage was not man's idea. Sure, Adam understood there was something missing. He understood he didn't have a helper. But marriage wasn't his idea. He didn't know what to do with that. Marriage was God's idea. Marriage is so important and fundamental to God's design, as I said, that when marriage crumbles, the whole society is ripped to shreds. Martin Luther, in his catechism, calls this the Haustafeln. That is the German word for table of household duties that Paul outlines within this passage. It's a table of household duties. In verses 22 through 24, Paul speaks about duties of wives to husbands. In verses 25 through 33, the duty of husbands to wives. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, the duty of children to parents. And then in verse 4 of chapter 6, the duty of parents to children. These are the Haustafeln, the table of household duties. This is the structure of what every godly home is to look like. Now, there has been some recent scholarship that has analyzed the Jewish halakha, which is traditions and laws of the Jews, and at the same time has examined some Gentile literature, particularly and especially literature that was written by the Stoics. And they have ascertained, these scholars have, that within the halakha and this Stoical writing, that there are similar household duty structures. But it's important to remember that all of this attempt in scholarship is an attempt to explain away where Paul got his ideas. Paul did not get them from the Jewish Halakha. Paul did not get them from the Stoics. Paul got his ideas on authority and submission from Moses, who was writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Genesis, just as Paul writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit here in Ephesians 5. Paul quotes Genesis in this passage. The only resource Paul draws upon is the Holy Spirit. Because God's plan for the church has nothing to do with the Jews or the Gentiles or any other man. It has to do with God. God originated the purpose of marriage and the purpose behind marriage. The trouble with wrapping our arms around this passage is therefore not scholastic, it's spiritual. The problem is not academic. This passage is easy to understand. This passage is just as black and white as the ink and the white pages of your Bible. But it is only by God's grace and His Spirit that we will see the beauty of headship and submission. Which shouldn't surprise us, because it's only by His grace and Spirit that we see the beauty of Christ's authority over the church and the church's submission to Christ. Unbelievers don't see that. Unbelievers don't want to submit to a king. Believers want to. We see the beauty of that because we see the beauty of our redemption. And these two things are necessarily tied together. True Christians recognize the beautiful nature of the headship and authority of Christ over the church. And they therefore then understand the parallel of the beauty of headship and submission within marriage itself. Now, the verb submit in verse 22 is a verb that is carried down from verse 21. So in verse 21, Paul says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. There are a number of different things that Paul calls the church to do. There are four participles. Beginning in verse 19, he says we are to address one another. We are to give thanks to God. We are to sing and make melody. So this addressing one another, giving thanks, singing and making melody. All of this is what he commands the church to do. And then he, in verse 21, commands the church to submit themselves to one another. That word submit is then carried down into verse 22 to tell wives they need to submit to their husbands. But what I want you to see is behind all of these participles of addressing one another, giving thanks, singing and making melody, and submitting, they all flow from a command in verse 18. Skip back to verse 18. Paul says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery." Here's the command: "But be filled with the Spirit." The command is to be filled with the Spirit. And how do you obey that command? You obey it by addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You obey it by giving thanks to God. You obey it by singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. All the things you do in the context of worship as you submit to your King Christ. But then Paul says, and you need to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that includes wives submitting to their husbands. Which means that if a wife is ever going to submit to her husband, she needs to be filled with the Spirit. If a wife is ever going to actually be able to do this very difficult command that God lays down in His Word, she must have a power that is outside of her. Because everything about submission is contrary to the natural inclinations of the human heart. So as we study this passage, we need to pray that the Lord would help us, that He would fill us anew with His Spirit to give us an ability to understand the significance of submission, and particularly if we are a wife. But then also as a husband, that God would empower our wives to obey this, because this is a matter of spiritual fruit. This is a matter of giving evidence of whether or not someone is actually indwelt by the Spirit of God. And so if you show me a woman who is negligent in submission and antagonistic to submission, there is at least the question, is this woman a Christian at all? Is she even filled with the Spirit at all? If she is, she may struggle with it, but she'll obey the command. Now, we just want to look at verses 22 through 24, where Paul shows a wife's duty to her husband. And here's the proposition: a godly wife can effectively obey God's command to submit to her husband once she understands Paul's three clarifications about submission. So, motives are one thing. Fulfilling a duty is another thing. Paul gives three clarifications that will help your desire to submit be informed by these principles. One in verse 22, one in verse 23, one in verse 24. Number one, Paul first gives a clarification regarding the exhortation to submission, verse 22. Secondly, the explanation of submission, verse 23. And then third, the expectation in submission, verse 24. Those are the three points. The exhortation to submission, the explanation of submission, the expectation in submission. Let's begin looking at verse 22. The first clarification, the exhortation to submission. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, the first half of the verse gives the matter. The second half gives the motive. So let's first talk about the matter. What is the matter that Paul's dealing with? It's very simple. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, that does come as a shock in our culture. No matter how you slice it, no matter how you say it, it can't avoid being offensive. But it should be more shocking that in a culture where marriage rarely and barely lasts, that people so readily disregard and despise Paul's words. Dr. Phil and Oprah's solutions to fix marriage aren't working. So why not try something that's tested and tried, like God's natural pattern and design for marriage? Maybe that would work. Why not try what God says actually works? Which in this case, wives submit to husbands. But today, marriage is not viewed as a covenant lifelong bond of mutual love, service, and care. It's seen as a means to promote personal mental health or to help pursue one's individual life goals. And such keeps two apart before they ever become one. And then when trouble comes, they run away from each other, not to each other. They run toward the selfish pursuits they clung to before they got married, because that's the reason they got married. This is complete self-renunciation. Wives, here's the matter. Submit to your own husbands. And I would just point out to you that the word wives is in the plural. That's all inclusive. Every woman who has ever existed, Christian or not, is obligated to this. Regardless of personality, regardless of gifts, regardless of person, regardless of position or prestige, she is to submit. The word submit is hupotasso in the Greek. It's carried down from verse 21. And I just want to point out something about it. It does mean giving up any self-perceived rights. But what I want you to notice is in chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, children, obey your parents. And the word obey is hupakuo. So I'm making a distinction here. Hupotasso, submit, is not the same thing as hupakuo. Children obey their parents. Wives don't obey their husbands. They submit to them. That's a critical difference. Because on the one hand, if your husband, your wife is not a child, she's also not chattel or a slave. Later in this passage, Paul says that slaves are to be obedient to their masters. Hupakuo, different word. This is hupotasso. Wives, submit. So this points out the fact that different than a child submitting to a parent, different than a slave submitting to a master, is the fact that this woman, this wife, is a companion. She is a partner. She is a side-by-side to her husband. She is an equal. She came from his rib. Not from his feet for him to walk all over her. Submission is not about the husband walking all over the wife. And notice carefully, the command is to the wives, not to the husbands. Paul does not say, husbands, make sure your wives submit. He says, wives, submit to your husbands. This means it's voluntary by the wife. You can't force your wife to submit. But she will if she's filled with the Spirit. She will voluntarily submit. Neither chauvinism nor feminism are promoted in Scripture, they're equally condemned because neither one of them operates out of the framework of the gospel. In a passage that deals with the husband later on, notice verse 25, reflecting Christ, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. So the husband is to reflect Christ. The wife is to reflect the church. But in a passage that emphasizes that, it needs to be maintained and remembered that there's a sense in which the wife also reflects Christ in her submission. What does Paul say in Philippians chapter 2? It says that Jesus Christ left the glories of heaven. He emptied himself, not of his divinity, but of his rights. And he dressed himself in human flesh and he submitted himself to the will of the Father. In fact, Paul puts it in even stronger language than that in this principle in 1 Corinthians 11:3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Christ placed himself under the headship of the Father. And so when a wife submits to her husband, she's modeling what Christ did. She's modeling what the Savior did. That's the beauty of the gospel, that in headship, Christ is reflected. In submission, Christ is reflected. Christ is reflected by the husband and the wife in marriage when they fulfill their duties. Christ, the Son of Man, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Chauvinism doesn't say that. Chauvinism says me first. Feminism says, no, me first. Jesus says, you first. For the wife, that means submit to the husband. Hupotasso. And notice, wives, submit to your own husband. The word own is emphatic in the Greek. Now, this doesn't overturn the woman's duty to submit to male leadership in the church, male eldership. She's obligated to do that. There's other commands in Scripture. But what this is emphasizing is that she has an obligation to her own husband. There's an intimacy there. There's a mutual possession there. He is yours. You vowed to him. You are his. So Paul would even say in 1 Corinthians 7, the husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to the husband, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Something has taken place in this one flesh union in marriage that is so deep and so intimate that a husband has no right to say, this isn't my body, it belongs to my wife. And a wife has no right to say, this is just my body, it's not yours. No, it is the husband's. And the husband's body is the wife's. That there is this mutual possession. There is this equality in personhood, but equality in personhood is not the same thing as identity in position and role. So the wife is to submit to her own husband. He does belong to her, but he doesn't belong to her in the sense that she is his head. He only belongs to her in the sense that they have made covenant vows and they are to be committed to one another physically and emotionally and spiritually in the deepest possible manner. And the best way the wife fulfills that is by submitting to her husband. This is functional submission. She is equal to him, but she complements him. So only biblical marriage allows for complementarity with equality. Because submission is not pointing out the inferiority of the woman. It's simply pointing out her role. The woman is no more inferior to her husband in her submission than Christ was inferior to God the Father in his submission. And there have been many heretics throughout church history, Arius being one of those, who espoused the inferiority of Christ because he submitted. Christ was not inferior to the Father. He had a different role. He secured redemption. He was sent by the Father. He obeyed. The wife is not inferior to the husband, but she has a different role, just as Christ did. Now, that then moves us from the matter, which is wives submit to your own husbands, now to the motive. I love how Paul gives a motive here at the end of verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Here's your motive. Do it as to the Lord. as to the Lord. So the way the wife showcases the dutiful and joyful submission of the church to her head, Jesus Christ, comes by her submission to her own husband. Her own husband is not Christ. He is not equal to Christ. She should not love him more than Christ or even equal to Christ. But her motives in submitting are in one sense not even about him. They're about the Lord. Do you want to grieve the Lord? Do you want to grieve the Spirit of the Lord? Do you want to grieve the Father who created the world in such a way that every wife was to submit to her husband? Paul says, if you struggle with submission, here's the motive. Why submit to your own husbands as to the Lord? That's who you're doing it to. She is equally part of the bride of Christ, just as the husband is. But the primary way that she shows her submission to Christ, get this, is by submitting to her husband. That's what Paul's saying. Her submission is as to the Lord. Submission is simply part of her basic obedience to Christ. She submits because the Lord expects it and the Lord commands it. It is just as if Jesus himself said and wrote verse 22. When Paul says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. This is not a matter of chauvinism. This is a matter of creationism. And Jesus in Matthew 19 quotes the creation account. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And what God joins together, let no man put asunder. Jesus grounded his theology of marriage in Genesis. Jesus understood headship and submission. And Paul would, and we've looked at this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he says very clearly, verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. This is in the context of church, not even marriage. And she's to be submissive. I don't permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And you say, well, Paul was just a chauvinist. Paul was just reading the Halakha. He was just reading the Stoics. No, he wasn't. He was reading Genesis. Because he goes on to say, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So Paul says the whole reason a woman submits, whether in the context of church or the context of the home, has to do with the fact that the man was created first. It is that simple. That's God's natural design and order of the world. And when you overturn that, you're rebelling against God. It really is that simple. Creation standards always trump cultural norms, and submission by the wife is for God's glory and for her good because she's operating according to the natural way God designed her to be. So here's the major implication of verse 22. Those wives who do not submit to their own husbands are also not submitting to the Lord. And that's a serious matter. Because the Lord cares, she submits because the Lord created her that way to submit. And part of this is just common observation, right? Common sense observation. There was a book that came out, I believe originally in the 1970s, and there was a reprint, I think, in the 1990s. You might be familiar with it. The title of it is The Inevitability of Patriarchy by Professor Steven Goldberg. And I won't read you, take the time to read you quotes from it, but basically, in part one, he argues from an anthropological standpoint, and then in part two, from more of a physiological standpoint, that no matter what culture and time period human beings find themselves in, they always tend toward a patriarchy. Goldberg, that sounds like a Jew. As far as I know, not a Christian. But he gets it right. Because this is just common sense, isn't it? Contrary to feminism, and I want you to hear me on this, contrary to feminism, I don't care what feminism says, it cannot liberate the woman to become stronger physically, spiritually, emotionally, and all the rest. The reason that it can't is because it's impossible. It has no power to do that because it doesn't have the power of God. It would have to have more power than God. And what does Peter say in 1 Peter 3:7? It says the woman is the weaker vessel. Now you can interpret that any number of different ways, and commentators will do that, but weaker vessel means weaker vessel. It means that generally speaking, The woman does not have the same constitution as the man emotionally. And generally speaking, the woman does not have the same physical constitution of the man. There are always exceptions. But as a general rule of thumb, the world will tend toward patriarchy because men are typically stronger emotionally and physically, and the woman is considered and is the weaker vessel. Now that might be offensive, but that's what the Bible says. And the Bible says that because it wants to highlight the critical importance of submission. Why is it important practically for a woman to submit? Because she needs the protection and the provision and the love and the care and the affection and the support and the encouragement by the husband. And so when a husband doesn't encourage his wife to follow scriptural commands, he's hurting her. He's not helping her. He's not loving her. He is demonstrating a rebellious heart. And when she fights against that, she's demonstrating a rebellious heart as well. We may assume that in Paul's day, all women were oppressed. And that is generally true. Women were oppressed in Paul's day. But let's not forget who Paul is writing to. He's writing to those in Ephesus. What is in Ephesus? In Ephesus is the cult of the Great Mother, the Artemis Temple, which was a bastion and a bulwark of women's rights. Go back to chapter 5 of Ephesians. What does Paul say in verse 17? He says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." And notice he says, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, why does Paul say that? Well, of course it's wrong to get drunk. And I don't want to downplay that. Our church has no official stance on alcohol, by the way. If you want to drink, drink. I think probably the majority of those in our church enjoy a glass of wine or a beer occasionally. Nothing wrong with that. The point is, drunkenness is wrong. But that's not even the main point Paul's making here. What was going on in the Artemis Temple was drunkenness and orgies. And what Paul is saying is, when you come into the house of the Lord, you leave that junk out. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit of God. Well, the pagans who now converted to Christianity and were part of the Ephesian congregation, instead of going to the temple on Sunday, they were going to a house of worship on Sunday. And Paul says, listen, you need to watch what and how you drink. Do you remember what happened in the temple? There were all these pagan prostitutes. All these women running around flaunting themselves. And the belief was that as you had intercourse with them in your drunkenness and in these orgies, you were communing with the gods. Now you tell me what is not more essentially the worship of women with women than that. Ephesus was a hub of feminism. The worship of the woman's body. Paul exhorts the church, wives, your role is to submit. The exhortation is simple, isn't it? It's perhaps difficult to accept, but it's simple. And I would just say this, for every man who's hard to submit to, either because he won't lead or because he's too harsh, there's a woman who's equally stubborn and refuses to submit. And Paul's point here, and my point here, is this ought not to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Something so clear. Now that takes us then to verse 23. We move from the exhortation to submission, verse 22, now verse 23, the explanation of submission. The exhortation to submission, now to the explanation of submission. And don't you love God's grace and kindness? If God wanted to, He could just give a command and say, deal with it. He doesn't do that though, does He? He says, yeah, this is a hard command. I mean, verse 22 is pretty curtain to the point, isn't it? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You don't do it, you're being disobedient to the Lord. I mean, how much more straightforward can you get than that? That's the power of God. That's the standard of God, the holiness of God. But now we see another side of God's character in verse 23, the gentleness and the love and the kindness. God stooping to our level and saying, look, let me explain to you why. Notice your Bibles, verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. The word for, indicating that this is an explanation being offered. And the explanation comes in by way of analogy. Paul says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. So that's the explanation. Notice carefully how Paul is switching metaphors. So he's been speaking about the bride, verse 22, submitting to her husband. But now he inserts another B word, body, verse 23. He says that Christ is the head of the church, his body. And in the same way, the husband is the head of his wife. So he's switching from the metaphor of bride to that of body. But you know your theology, because we've gone through Ephesians. You know the theology of Ephesians is the same as the theology of Genesis. And what is the theology of Genesis? Well, go back and read it, and you will find that Eve was created to be a helper, not a hinderer to Adam's headship. She was created to be an encouragement, not an encroachment on that headship. She was created second, not first, as his helper. That's the exact language of Genesis. All Paul is saying here is we're getting back to the basics. Verse 23, the reason a woman submits is for this reason, the husband is simply the head of the wife. Now, let me just stop there. That is a fact whether we recognize it or not, right? It's a fact because that's the way God created it. Adam was the head of Eve, even though sin entered the world by them failing to recognize that. It didn't change it. It didn't overturn it. And this goes for unbelievers, too, that get married. Two unbelievers being married, the husband's still the head, and the wife is still obligated to submit. That's no different than the law that says to non-Christians, thou shalt not kill. Both are commands. Both apply to Christians and non-Christians. They are unchangeable, transcending standards. And notice the point of the analogy is inescapable. If the husband is the head of the wife, just like Christ is head of the church, then just as the church submits to Christ, the wife is to submit to the husband. That's the explanation. I want to point out the word head in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. It's used twice. Kephale is the Greek word. And I'm pointing this out to you because some have suggested that the word kephale doesn't mean authority. It simply means source or origin. Now you could somewhat be sympathetic with that argument because there is a sense in which that's true. The woman came from the man, right? The man is the source. He is the origin of the woman. If the man wasn't created, the woman wouldn't be there because the woman was taken from the rib of the man. However, Wayne Grudem studied, listen to this, 2,336 instances of the use of the word kephale in classical Greek, and none out of the 2,336 uses ever meant source or origin. So, great theory, but it doesn't work. And I will even say it's an attempt to neuter male authority. At least that's the practical result. If you interpret head as just meaning source or origin, then you've neutered the headship of the man. But beyond that, you don't have to be a Greek scholar to see the analogy that Paul is making in verse 23, and that is the husband's headship depends upon the metaphor of the body. And the church is a body, and Christ is the head, and Christ controls the church, right? Because he's the head of the church, he's the king of the church, he's the lord of the church. The analogy is inescapable. So too, the husband is in a one flesh union. And there can only be one head. If you have two heads, you'll have a two-headed monster. Because only one person can be in authority. And Paul, as we pointed out in chapter 4, speaks about the church being a body. Back in chapter 1, it speaks about Christ being the head. Verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. This is simple. If Christ is the head of the church, which he is, and the husband is the head of the wife, which he is, then Christ Christ has authority over the church. The husband has authority over the wife. If you reduce the word head to simply source or origin, you remove male authority. And you remove male authority, you remove Christ's authority. You cannot, in good conscience, say that the church has to submit to Christ, but wives don't have to submit to husbands. The whole thing falls apart. And that's Paul's point here. And even today we know what it means when we say so-and-so heads up their company or their team or their organization. We know what that means. It means they call the shots. It means they're in control. They have exercise and authority. But with that being said, notice very carefully the end of verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Christ himself is the church's Savior. He saved her by self-sacrificially dying for her, obtaining her redemption at the cost of his own blood, his own precious blood. And there is a sense in which the husband is the Savior of the wife. Now, don't misunderstand me. Calvin in his commentary beautifully brings this point out. We don't throw away the analogy by saying, well, the husband's not... there's only one Savior. So the husband can't be a Savior of his wife in any sense. We don't throw away the analogy. There is only one Savior. There is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that's the name of Jesus Christ. But by way of analogy, there is, just as there is an uppercase H head, there is a lowercase H head. And just as there is an upper S case Savior, there is a lowercase S Savior, and that is the husband. And that is a very, very, very important point to make. Because the husband is not equal to Christ. And he is not equally the Savior of the woman in any sort of bizarre sense. But she needs him. She needs his leadership. She needs his love. She needs his provision, his protection, his vision, his foresight, his wisdom. And she may even need his correction. But she needs him. And men, you are to rescue. You are to save your wife from the godless ideologies of the world. And you are to train and to teach your wife through the renewing of her mind and the washing of her with the Word, and only by prayer and the power of the Holy Spirit and the mercy and grace of God to submit, not because you are something so wonderful and great, but because she has a duty to someone greater than you, which is the Lord. And fundamental to her obedience as a Christian is this matter of submitting to you. You are to rescue her and help her see that. Now that takes strength. That takes humility. That may take tears. Headship is not the man simply telling the woman what to do. And since we're already dealing with a bold subject, I'll be so bold as to say, if that's your view of headship, you're in sin and you need to repent. The command is not given to husbands to make sure their wives submit. The command is given to wives that they submit. It must be voluntary. Your job as a husband is to nurture and guide and gently show her from the Scriptures what it means to submit. And maybe the best way to do that is by showing submission to Christ yourself in humility. That could go a long way. But here's the bottom line. If you don't reach your wife, the world will. The world will. And let me say this to wives. You are no more co-head of the home with your husband than the church is co-head with Christ over the church. There is clear authority. And there ought to be clear submission. So the explanation is that marriage pictures the submission of the church to Christ. Now let's conclude with the third point. We've seen the exhortation to submission, verse 22. We've seen the explanation of submission, verse 23. Now let's look at the expectation in submission, verse 24. And I want to pose this question, because I know you're asking it. How far does this submission thing go anyway? I mean, how far do we take this? Well, the question should not be, what does my husband expect of me? The question should be, what does the Lord expect of me? What does the Lord expect? Verse 24, notice it. Now, and Paul's repeating himself, now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands. Wait a second. Did I leave two words out? Pretty sure I did. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And you thought verse 22 was shocking. Now in the Greek, the word everything means everything. That's what it means. You understand what he's saying. Just as the church is expected to submit to Christ, no one would argue that. In everything. So too the wife is to submit to her husband in everything. That's what Christ did, wasn't it? Submitted to the Father in everything. Resolutely, uncritically, absolutely. Christ came not to do His own will, but the will of the Father. The wife is just following the footsteps of Christ when she submits. And yes, of course, there are times when a wife should not submit to her husband. Just as the apostles in Acts 5:29 said, we will not submit to governing authorities that tell us when and where and how we worship. And sometimes a wife must take a stand. Those are sensitive times. And I would say in our culture, those times are the exception. They are not the norm. You know, Jesus said, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Submission is about loving the Lord with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you love the Lord with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you love the Lord with your everything, you'll find it a lot easier to submit to your husband in everything. You say, well, that's pretty heavy. Well, what else does Jesus say? He says, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Your most immediate neighbor is your husband. You're one flesh with him. So if you can learn to love him, you'll find it easier to submit to him in everything. Now, it may also be helpful as we close to go back to Genesis. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 3. The expectation is to submit in everything. But it may also be helpful to remember that God told Eve the consequence of her disobedience to God's command not to eat of the tree, including her failure to submit to Adam, resulted in severe consequences. Genesis 3:16. To the woman he said, here's your curse. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now watch this. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And what does that mean? Your desire shall be for your husband? How is that a curse? Well, it's a curse when you understand the Hebrew. The Hebrew word literally means to seek control over. This is not sexual desire. God's not saying your desire shall be for your husband sexually. Eve already sexually desired him before the fall. That was innate to her as a woman. And they came together. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. That was already there. No, no, no. The desire is a curse. Your desire shall be for your husband. You will desire to control him. As a matter of fact, skip to chapter 4 in verse 7. The Lord warned Cain not to kill his brother. And notice how God warns Cain. He says in verse 7 of Genesis 4, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." Here it is. "Its desire is for you." Sin's desire is for you, Cain. Sin desires to control you. Same word. So when God says to Eve in Genesis 3:16, "Your desire will be for your husband," he's saying to her, the curse for your sin is that now, because you desire to control your husband and eating the fruit and you tried to be his head, now you will be cursed, and all women after you with the same evil desire, and you'll drive yourself crazy because it's not natural to do, but you'll want to do it. And as a result of that, he shall rule over you. What's that? Well, that's the other side of the curse. Because you desire to do this to him, he's going to bite back. And you may be abused in the process. And isn't that the story? That's the battle of the sexes, isn't it? Man against woman, woman against man. Now, I don't oftentimes explain the title of my sermons, but the gospel garment of submission, why? Here's what I want to submit to you. The gospel and submission are irrevocably, eternally, and necessarily tied together. And the best way I can explain that to you is 1 Corinthians 1. Salvation is folly to the world. Submission is folly to the world. Salvation would be folly to you if God hadn't opened your eyes. And submission is folly to the world, because God hasn't opened their eyes. See, the problem is not salvation, right? The problem is sinners. And the problem is not submission. The problem is a sinful heart. People are blind to the beauty of submission because they're blind to the beauty of salvation. But if your eyes have been opened to see the beauty of salvation, you'll learn by the grace, mercy, power of God, the Spirit of God that indwells you, to see the beauty of submission. And you will seek to submit as a matter of worship, deference to Christ, and reverence for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Husbands, you're not off the hook. Next week is your time. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to speak about marriage and to speak about it in these terms, to be honest. Not to pull any punches, not to play any games, but to be clear, to be honest, to be forthright. Perhaps there is sin that needs to be repented of, even within our own hearts. Lord, surely we're not the husbands we should be. Surely we're not the wives we should be, but we want to be. Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit? Empower us. Help us, Lord. We are so weak. We buck against the standards of your word, even at the most basic, fundamental level. How wicked that is, Lord. Forgive us. Help us to do better. Help us to honor you. Help us to have pure marriages. We pray even for our young people today. Lord, guard their hearts. Help them, Lord, to see the value of marriage. Help them even now in their young years, as kids, to know what a biblical marriage looks like. Help us to exemplify that. Lord, help us not to bring dishonor to your name, for we love Christ, and we know that it was his precious blood that has brought us to this place. Help us to honor him. We pray and ask these things in his blessed and holy name. Amen.